invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find our passage on page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And actually there's an awkward division here. I don't know if it's divided this way in the translation you're reading, if you're reading from a different translation from the English Standard Version, which I'm reading. But some translations divide verse 2 into two parts. And so actually, I'm going to begin reading at the end of verse 2, and then it picks up in verse 3. And I think that's a better division in terms of what Paul's saying here. So, latter part of verse 2, and then we'll read through to verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Amen. This is God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, okay? Father, we thank you this morning for the hope of the gospel that we've been speaking about and singing of. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is true and eternal and unchanging. Father, we thank you that once again we are able to turn to your word. And Lord, we thank you that it is through your word that you speak to us. And so, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that we would, in fact, submit ourselves to your word, that we would hear your word, we would hear you speaking to us, and Lord, that we would embrace it by faith. And Lord, we pray that we would be changed and transformed and that we would be filled with hope and comfort and fresh encouragement, Lord, for the days ahead. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, we are currently in a series in 1 Timothy. And right now we are working through chapter 6, which is the last chapter in 1 Timothy. And last week we took a short break from 1 Timothy and Don Pezzotta preached for us from Hebrews chapter 12. And so what I want to do is just take a moment now to kind of get our minds thinking about 1 Timothy again and to set a little bit of the context for this letter. As many of you know, 1 Timothy is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul and was written to a young pastor whose name was Timothy. And at this time, Timothy was responsible for caring for the church in Ephesus. And Paul states very clearly in this letter why he is writing this letter to Timothy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And so Paul states very clearly there why he's writing this letter to Timothy. He wants Timothy, this young pastor, to know how one ought to behave in the household or the church of God. He's writing Timothy so that Timothy would know how to best structure the church and best care for the church so that the church might glorify God. And as Paul writes, one of his main concerns for the household in Ephesus, for the church in Ephesus, is that they would persevere in sound doctrine and that they would reject false teaching. That they would persevere in sound doctrine and they would reject false teaching. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, records for us there the last personal encounter that the Apostle Paul had with the elders in Ephesus. This is the last time that Paul got to see the leaders in Ephesus face to face and to speak to them. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, this is part of what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now here it is. Listen to this. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So this was Paul's last warning to the elders in the church in Ephesus. And now, as Paul has gotten to this point in his life where he's writing this letter to young Timothy, who's pastoring this church in Ephesus, Paul's words have become a reality. There are some who are in the church in Ephesus who are teaching false things, and they are leading astray some of the disciples in the church. Another way that we know that this is of great concern to the Apostle Paul when he writes Timothy is that this letter, 1 Timothy, actually begins and ends with this subject. So Paul in chapter 1 begins the letter by speaking of the importance of sound doctrine and warning about false teachers. And now in chapter 6, he returns to the same theme and speaks again about the importance of sound doctrine and the danger of false teachers. In our text this morning, verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, we see in particular that Paul exposes the false teachers in Ephesus by pointing out that the false teachers in Ephesus are characterized by arrogance, by divisiveness, and by greed. They are characterized by arrogance, by divisiveness, and by greed. Now, admittedly, Paul's condemnation of the false teachers in Ephesus might seem strange to our own ears today, in part because we live in a society that basically teaches us that sincerity is the ultimate basis for truth. That if someone is sincere about what they believe, then what they believe must be true. And so the only thing that we can conclude from that is that everyone has their own truth. I mean, if they really believe it, if they sincerely believe it, if they feel really good about what they believe. So that I have my truth and you have your truth and he has his truth and she has her truth. But it's all, if it's sincere, genuinely sincere, it all is true. But I want you to see in our text this morning that the Apostle Paul has a very different standard for truth. In fact, he reveals to us his standard for truth in our text this morning. Look there in verses 3 through 4. He says, "Teach and urge these things." And what are these things? Look at verse 3. "The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." And so Paul would say that anyone who contradicts that teaching, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who denies that teaching does not possess an equally valid alternate truth, but rather they believe and they teach falsehood. And what we will see in our text this morning is that not only does Paul establish that Jesus in his words and his message is the standard of truth, but he also says those who deny that message, they possess a deep moral flaw within their own hearts. It's not just that they kind of see things differently. No, in fact, there is a moral issue at stake. It's not just an intellectual problem. To reject the truth of Jesus reveals something deeply flawed in someone's heart. So, I want us to turn now to Paul's evaluation of these false teachers in Ephesus. And as we do so, what we'll see, as I mentioned earlier, is that Paul teaches us here that false teachers are often characterized by these three vices: arrogance, divisiveness, and greed. Now, a false teacher may possess one of these vices or two of these vices, or like the false teachers here in Ephesus, all three of these vices. But if one is proclaiming, putting themselves forward as a teacher, and they are clearly, significantly marked by one of these vices, then we might be dealing with a false teacher. So the first characteristic of the false teachers in Ephesus, arrogance. Look there in chapter 6 and beginning at the end of verse 2 and reading through to verse 4. Paul says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," verse 4, "he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." There are actually, I mentioned it before, Paul pursues this theme in chapter 1, and now he's pursuing it again in chapter 6, and there's many parallels between the two passages. But in chapter 1, Paul also warns of those who teach different doctrine, which we see the exact same words used here in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's the exact same word that he uses in chapter 1. But here in chapter 6, Paul then goes on to elaborate on those who teach different doctrine. And he says that those who teach different doctrine than the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are puffed up with conceit. In other words, they're proud. They are arrogant. Now, of course, we might naturally ask Paul the question, but Paul, could it just possibly be that they're not necessarily conceited? They're not arrogant. It's not pride. It's just they have a different opinion. Have a different perspective on things. Why does it have to be a matter of pride? And this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. That no, it's not that they just have a different opinion or perspective on things, but rather their rejection of the message and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is pride, because it is a denial of the lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. It is a reflection of their unwillingness to submit to Christ as Lord, and that is pride. Isn't it significant that it's in this context that Paul is speaking about false teaching, that he actually identifies Jesus as Lord? Do you see that in the text? In verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of," and he doesn't say the sound words of Jesus or the sound words of Jesus Christ, but rather here in this verse, in this context, he says, "the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul is highlighting the fact that Jesus is the resurrected Lord, that he has been raised from the dead, that now he sits at the right hand of his Father, and that he rules and reigns at the right hand of his Father in sovereignty over all heaven and all earth. And this means, therefore, that the truthfulness of Jesus' words is not up for a vote. The significance of his teaching is not dependent upon a poll. The relevance of his words is not dependent upon whether we believe them to be true or not. The person of Jesus and what he has accomplished and his teaching and his words are true whether we believe them or not, because he is Lord. And any other teaching is an attack against his lordship and his sovereignty. And it is pride. One of the things that Paul is teaching us here, and this is so contrary to everything we hear today, one of the things that Paul is teaching us here is that doctrine, what we believe, is not morally neutral. It's not just an intellectual thing. What we believe to be true and what we believe to be false reveals something deeply about our own hearts and where our hearts stand before the King of the universe. Do we submit to him, or do we resist him and oppose him? Perhaps some of you have heard those who advocate for religious pluralism use the illustration of the elephant and the blind men. I don't know if you've heard this illustration before, but the idea is that there is an elephant and there's a group of blind men, and they don't know that it's an elephant before them, but they are trying to figure out what it is. And so one of the blind men walks up to the elephant and he grabs the trunk and he says, "Oh, it's long and it's flexible. This must be a snake." And then another one of the blind men walks up to the elephant and he grabs its leg and he says, "Oh, no, it's thick and it's round. This must be a tree trunk." And then another one of the blind men walks up to the elephant and he feels the side of it. He says, "No, it's flat and it must be a wall." And then they deduce from this illustration, kind of the moral that they're trying to teach, is that each one of the blind men represents someone who is seeking out the truth. In particular, each one of the blind men represents one of the world religions today. And you see, none of us can, and none of the world religions can see the whole picture, can know all truth. But each world religion and each person that's seeking out the truth, they can see a slither of the truth. And so that's what we need to realize, is that in our claims to truth and in the claims to truth of various world religions, we're all just seeing a little bit of a piece of the puzzle. But there's so much else out there, and everybody else that sees another part of the puzzle where what they see is true too. And so that sounds really humble and appealing at first. But you know the problem with that illustration?
I didn't hear that.
The problem with that illustration is that all the blind men in the illustration, they can only see one little slither, but the person who is telling the illustration is the only person who can see it all. And so the person who is telling the illustration is saying, "I have a perspective on all the world religions, on all of truth itself, that nobody else has. None of the other world religions have ever figured it out, but I have. And if you could just see what I see, you'd see that it all fits together this way. Jesus didn't figure that out, but I have." And you see, that's the type of arrogance that Paul is perceiving in the false teachers. They may make certain claims to humility, but at the heart of it, there is a pride and an arrogance that demands that they know something more and better than Jesus himself. And they have rejected his sound words. Some of you this morning may be struggling with doubt and unbelief. Perhaps you're struggling with some of the essential truths and doctrines of the Christian faith, and you're wondering, how do I fight this battle with unbelief? And one of the things I just want to remind you of this morning is at the end of the day, again and again, it will come back to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has truly been raised from the dead, then he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then we only have one proper response to him, and that is to submit to him, to believe his words. His words recorded for us in Holy Scripture, his words that he spoke to his apostles, who then preserved those words for us in the New Testament. And not only the New Testament, but also his words in the Old Testament, because you know it is the Lord Jesus who again and again and again spoke of the truthfulness and the authority of the Old Testament, of the law, of the writings of the prophets. And so how do we honor the lordship of Jesus Christ? We submit to him and we submit to his word. False teachers are unwilling to do that. They reject his word. They twist his word. They distort his word. And Paul identifies this as one of the characteristics of false teachers. Secondly, the second vice that marks these false teachers in Ephesus is divisiveness. Divisiveness. Look there in verse 4 of chapter 6, and Paul writes these words. "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Here it is. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So here Paul explains that the false teachers in Ephesus possess an unhealthy craving for controversy. Now, the Bible teaches us that there are at least two ways that we can relate to controversy in an unhealthy way. OK, so the first way that we can relate to controversy in an unhealthy way is to have a fear, an unhealthy fear of controversy. All right. And some people possess an unhealthy fear of controversy. These are folks who are unwilling to stand for anything if there's the possibility that it might cause conflict. OK. So they go along to get along. They never ruffle any feathers. They are infinitely flexible and malleable, conforming themselves to other people's thoughts and opinions and feelings in order to avoid any sense of conflict. And this is a wrong relationship to controversy, because the Bible tells us that when it comes to truth, we should have convictions about truth. We should commit ourselves to the truth, even if that might lead to conflict and to controversy. Now, why might people do this? They might do this because of a fear of man. They might do this because they just have a particular aversion to discomfort or difficulty. But the idea here is that they are willing to avoid controversy at all costs. Of course, Paul was not a man like this. Paul was a man who had experienced his fair share of controversy. I'm sure that the false teachers in Ephesus did not appreciate Paul calling them out like he was in this letter. So Paul was not, in this sense, afraid of controversy if it was necessary to stand for the truth. At the same time, the Bible teaches us that some possess an unhealthy obsession with controversy. So some possess an unhealthy fear of controversy, but some possess an unhealthy obsession with controversy. And that's what Paul is focusing on here in these verses. Now, notice this. Paul is a man who had had his fair share of controversy, was willing to stand up for the truth, but at the same time could point out that there is a sinful way to approach controversy in which there is an unhealthy infatuation with controversy, enjoyment of controversy, obsession with controversy. And Paul says that these false teachers are characterized by this kind of unhealthy controversy. So we should never confuse Paul's boldness and courage to stand for the truth with, say, Paul being like an internet troll, you know, like trolling the internet to find anybody who disagrees with him on something. He's going to pounce on them and, you know, stir things up. Paul's not the guy in the chat room always causing controversy and trying to start a fight and picking on people. Right? Paul says, no, that's unhealthy. That's sinful. That's wicked. And that's what these people are doing here. And this type of controversy can center around any number of things. It could be the Bible. It could be theology. It could be politics. It could be race. It could be social justice. It could be nutrition. It could be health. It could be all kinds of things that people are willing to get things stirred up and cause people to be divided amongst one another. And Paul tells us here in these verses that false teachers, and notice this, false teachers thrive on division. Look there in verses 4 and 5. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. And what does controversy and quarrels about words produce? Paul tells us the fruit. He tells us the product of controversy and quarrels. It produces envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people. And listen, my friends, false teachers thrive when there's this type of distrust among people and people are slandering one another and they're fighting and they're conflicted amongst each other. And why do they thrive when there's this type of controversy and division taking place? Because it gives them the opportunity in those moments to peel off a little segment of people for themselves. To create a platform for themselves and to gain a following of a slither of those people who are all divided up. This is one of the reasons why in the Christian world we need to be so careful and exercise discernment when we're online. You know, one of the things that we can be thankful for is that in our day we have access to so much excellent Christian content. I mean, there are ministries and blogs and particular Bible teachers and preachers, some of the best in the world, in which we have almost 24-hour access, unlimited access to their content. And this is such a blessing, something that we can be immensely thankful for. But at the same time, we need to be aware that there are some Christian podcasters and YouTubers and bloggers and so forth that build their whole ministries, their whole platforms on constantly stirring up controversy. On constantly creating suspicion and slandering others and causing division. And we need to avoid these types of people because they're a danger to our souls and they're a danger to the church. This principle is applicable as it relates to issues both inside and outside the church. And as I was reflecting on this passage this last week and thinking about applications for our own day, I couldn't help but think about how this passage applies to much of the conversation related to social justice in our day. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we saw how the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of slavery there. And he compares the slavery, or Paul speaks of the slavery that was practiced in the Greco-Roman world. And then we contrasted that with the type of slavery that was practiced in the southern United States. And we pointed out how the slavery that was practiced in the United States, how it was so heinous and wicked and evil, and was even a different form of much of the slavery that was practiced in the Greco-Roman world. And we talked about how the gospel undercuts any kind of system or structure that allows one people to establish themselves as superior and then mistreat and abuse another group of people. Because in the gospel, we learn that we all have equal worth and equal need and an equal opportunity to experience Christ's redemption and grace and forgiveness. And so we need to speak about those things. We need to be bold about those things because at the heart of the gospel, that we're all created in the image of God. And that we're equal in worth and value before God. And we can experience equal redemption and forgiveness and hope in Him. And so we should be concerned about these things. And at the same time, we recognize that there is a danger in pursuing social justice in such a way that is sinful, that sinfully divides. And this could be as it relates to race or sexuality or economic status or class. And you might say, well, how does this happen? How is this done? Well, look at our text. Notice this. Let's just follow this and think about how this might flesh itself out. Paul says there in verse 4, that there's an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, and here it is, which produce envy. Now, what is envy? Well, if someone possesses more than I possess, or if they possess something that I want, then I am justified in assuming that they possess it unfairly. And I can demand to take it for myself. And what does envy lead to? Dissension. You see it there in the text. And what is dissension? Dividing people up into smaller and smaller and smaller groups. in which they have some particular interest in common, and then pitting those groups against each other. And then slander. So envy, dissension, slander. What is slander? Repeatedly making accusations against individuals, not even necessarily based upon their actions, but rather based upon their motives, which we, in the end, cannot ultimately know or perceive. Envy produces dissension, produces slander, which then produces evil suspicions. So I develop this sense that that I can only trust those within my own social group that I have particular common interests with, and anyone outside of that social group that I don't share those common interests with, they must be out to get me, to take advantage of me, to mistreat me, to abuse me. And so I'm constantly suspicious. And what does constant suspicion lead to? Look there in the text, Paul tells us, constant friction. And is this not a commentary on our society today? Paul tells us here we need to be careful, because good things like even the Bible itself, the gospel, social justice, which we should care about how people are treated, and we should care that people are treated equally and fairly and they are upheld their dignity and their honor. Good things like this can be twisted and distorted in such a way that leads to unhealthy controversy, which leads to sinful division. And false teachers love division. They thrive on it because it fractures the people of God and allows for them to peel off a people for themselves, for their own following, for their own platform, for their own quote unquote ministry. So the false teachers are characterized by arrogance. They are characterized by divisiveness. Notice this third, they are characterized by greed. Look there, I'll start in verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Notice this, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, later on in chapter 6, what we'll see is that Paul comes back to this theme of greed. And so I'm going to speak more in the weeks to come about wealth and money and greed. I won't say as much this morning on these verses, but we notice here that Paul clearly identifies that one of the vices of the false teachers in Ephesus is greed. They imagine, you see it there in verse 6, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Of course, in our own day, there are so many televangelists and ministries that we can point to that brazenly and shamelessly preach the gospel out of an insatiable desire for their own personal gain and wealth. And this is one of the reasons why it is so tragic that so many in the church today are still duped by these individuals, because Paul tells us over and over and over again that this is one of the hallmarks of false teachers. That when you see someone who is blatantly, clearly out for their own extravagant wealth and luxury, you just need, it's like sirens going off, red flags. It's like a neon sign above their head. I am a false teacher. Stay away. And Paul would say to the church today, don't you dare send seed money so that you can get a thousandfold response. Don't you dare give a contribution to one of these charlatans so that you can finance their personal jet. He's a false teacher. Don't be duped by it. And that's not uncharitable. That's not unchristian. That is Christian. It's godly to say these people are crooks and stay away from them. Paul says this is one of the clear characteristics of false teachers. And let me say this as well, more subtly. This doesn't just apply to flamboyant televangelists. Okay? That one we should get. Remember the Christian podcasters and YouTubers and bloggers that I was talking about that they build their whole ministries and platforms on constantly stirring up suspicion and controversy and slandering other Christians? Why do they do that? Because they need you to keep watching, to keep listening. And why do they need us to keep watching and to keep listening? Because the more you watch and the more you listen, that means more likes and that means more subscriptions. And what do more likes and more subscriptions mean? It means more money. Do you see how Paul just clearly lays it out for us here? False teachers are arrogant. So they cause division and they do so for their own personal gain. And we see it played out over and over and over again. If this is true in certain Christian ministries, it is certainly true in secular media. It's again one of the reasons why we need to be careful about the news and the media we consume. Remember, my friends, at the end of the day, news and media outlets at the end of the day are after ratings. And why are they after ratings? Because ratings mean money. What is the standard by which a news organization chooses to present a story? If it bleeds, it leads. Right? And so there is this innate compulsion, desire to continually cause controversy, to stir things up, to divide people, to sensationalize things in order to get people to watch because controversy sells. And when people watch, the money pours in. Further, they cause envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion and constant friction among people. Why? For personal gain. Some people have told me, even in the last several weeks, that as a result of these last several months and the news that they've been consuming over the last several months, that they just realized they needed to take a break from the news for a while. Because they realize, I mean, we've gone through a tumultuous several months as a nation, and they realize that the news that they were consuming just constantly made them angry, frustrated, depressed, and they just needed to take a break. And let me say to you, my friends, that if that is a decision that you have made, I want to commend you for that, because sometimes I think it is wise just for us to step away and to get a fresh perspective. Because, listen, I'm not saying we should stick our heads in the sand. Like, our country has real problems, and we need to be concerned about those things, pray for those things, we can address those things. But we also need to be careful that we are not duped by people who have a financial interest in keeping us constantly anxious, afraid, depressed, and divided. Paul says that type of stirring up of controversy and unsettledness among people is sinful and it is wicked. And it happens both inside the church and outside the church. So these are the three characteristics that Paul provides for those who are false teachers, particularly the false teachers in Ephesus. They are arrogant. They are divisive and they are greedy. And it's like Paul is asking the church in Ephesus, and by extension, he's asking us this morning, do you want to follow these guys? Do you want one of these guys to be your leader, your spiritual leader? They're not out for your best interest. They don't love you. They will sell your soul for their own personal gain. But there is a teacher that you can always follow and you can always trust because he always loves you and he's always out for your best interest. And his name is Jesus. You know, I was reading something this last week and it said that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which are the four accounts of Jesus' life, that Jesus is personally addressed some 90 times. And 60 of those 90 times he is referred to as teacher. Jesus is the great teacher. He is the true prophet. And Jesus, unlike the false teachers in Ephesus or unlike the false teachers in our own day, he's not arrogant. But no, Jesus in his humility only spoke the words of his Father. And not only did he speak the words of his Father, he willingly submitted himself to the words of his Father, even when it cost himself his life for our redemption. And Jesus is not divisive. Jesus laid down his life at the cross so that he might unite us and make us one, a people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, where there is no Jew or Gentile or male or female or slave or free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not greedy. He who was rich and became poor on our behalf, who even died the death of a criminal in order to save us. And he did not do so for his own selfish ambition, but rather he did so for our good and for the glory of his Father. Jesus is the true teacher. He is the only teacher we should follow. And we should follow those who speak his words and who attempt, yes, imperfectly, but faithfully, to live those words out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us grace to do that. Father, we acknowledge this morning that one of the ways we know that we live in a broken world is that there is so much misrepresentation and distortion of the truth. And Lord, we see it everywhere around us. And we know that one of the great tactics of Satan is to blind this world to the truth. And we see the evidences of that all around us. And we see the bad fruit that comes from it. We see division and conflict and brokenness and pain and suffering. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is truth. And we pray that you would give us as individuals, give us as a church body, discernment to know what is true, what is in accord with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is not. And Father, may we reject that which is false, and may we embrace with all our hearts that which is true. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray.